Hey Terry, I wanted to send you an audio clip. Because one, I think it's easier than reading such a long email to listen to what I have to say. And also because I would like to have my words heard in my own voice. Because sometimes when things are written, the inflection doesn't come through. And a lot of the spirit of the individual is lost. I think the way I talk is a lot different than the way I write. But even so, if I read what I write, then my sort of inner feelings about what I'm saying can be heard. So this is the reading of my email in response to your email, which I received on December 11th. Hi Terry, it's good to hear from you again. As it is always good to hear from anyone sincerely concerned about the integrity of God's Word, as I know you to be. I fully perceive the brotherly spirit in which you have written me, not only towards me, but towards any who might hear me teach, and perhaps be misled by my voice. I listened to Matthew 7 again to see what you had heard. I have somewhat refined my position since I recorded Matthew 7, and I would definitely put things differently now, but my beliefs remain fundamentally unchanged. Please bear with me and allow me to explain and respond to what you have written. Perhaps, by understanding why I think the way I do, the Lord will enable you to enlighten me to a more perfect understanding of the truth. You wrote, quote, "You are misleading people if you tell them that there is no hellfire," unquote. I certainly would be misleading them if I said that. But I do not deny the existence of hellfire. I dispute the definition of hellfire. I do not believe that hellfire is where the wicked are granted eternal life in torment. I do believe in the lake of fire and the second death. I also believe that the wicked will be tormented in God's presence. But I do believe that the word death, as in the second death, signifies a very real death. You wrote, quote, "You say that after God judges us, if we are not saved, we simply die?" Unquote. When you put it like that, simply die, you give me the impression that you do not think that death is such a bad thing. Or that the death I speak of would be a peaceful death. But I believe that death, really any death, is the worst possible thing that can happen to someone. We become accustomed to it because we accept that all men must die. But death is certainly a punishment. God certainly thought it was a punishment when he pronounced it against Adam. But I believe that living eternally in a state of torment is not actually as severe a punishment as death. Would it be better to be dead than be blind? I don't think so. But I've heard men say that if they were made blind or crippled in some other way, they would rather be dead. Often, people say it would be better to be dead than some other thing, or that they wish they were dead. But they are not really in a position to judge whether life is worse than death. The dead don't even have wishes, thought, or feeling to judge such things by. It is true that life apart from God's goodness is not really worth living. But apart from God's goodness, there is no life at all. So long as we live, in whatever state, on some level we are partaking of God's goodness. And this is antithetical to the idea of hellfire and the second death, as I believe them. You wrote, quote, "This is simply not scriptural," unquote. Well, when the people not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, the Bible does call it the second death. So it is not like I am just pulling this out of thin air. One would think that the Lord would have chosen different language if it was the second life, the life of pain. One would think that he would not contrast death with life, as in the book of life and the second death. but rather pain with bliss. And whosoever was not written in the book of joy and bliss was cast into the lake of fire, which is the eternal life of pain and tears. So my beliefs do actually come from the scriptures. I can marshal an army of scriptures to support my position. So it is not fair to call my position unscriptural. And if I call yours unscriptural, I apologize. It is all scriptural, truly. But it is up to you to judge by the Holy Spirit which interpretation of the scriptures is correct and faithful to what the Holy Spirit teaches. It is truly a matter of interpretation. If it was so simply unscriptural, then sincere and intelligent men everywhere, such as us, would all agree. But you don't suppose that I knowingly have taken up a position that can be so simply discounted as simply unscriptural. I do not think that of you either. Not now, but perhaps before. You wrote, quote, "We are warned to fear the one who is able to cast us into hell. It does say that in hell he can destroy the soul, but that certainly doesn't signify that hell is not a very real place." Unquote. I do believe that hell is a very real place, and that the lake of fire is a very real place, and that the second death is a very real death. I also believe that the torment experienced by the wicked in the presence of the Lamb is a very real torment. The fact that hell is a very real place does not signify that the destruction of the soul is not a very real destruction. You wrote again, quote, "Are we being warned about a place that doesn't exist?" Question, unquote. Of course not. You wrote, quote, "Would Jesus mention a place where worm never dies and flames are never quenched if it wasn't real?" Unquote. Please read the words of Isaiah which the Lord Jesus was quoting when he said that. This scripture has greatly influenced me. Isaiah 66, verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh." The context is the new heavens and the new earth. And as the new heavens and the new earth will remain, the seed and name of the righteous will remain. This permanence of the righteous is contrasted with the fate of the wicked, destruction. Their carcasses will be on display for all to see. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. The righteous remain, the wicked become carcasses, dead things. Only the monument and memory of what once lived exists. The life has departed. That is the real place which we are speaking of. According to Isaiah, we will be able to go look upon the carcasses of the men who are fed to the worms and to the fire. I believe a carcass is a very real thing, and that this is a very real place, and that we will actually go and look at them. But this is not a description of a medieval torture chamber. It astonishes me sometimes how quickly people jump to conclusions based on what someone tells them something means. The terms Jesus used about worms and fire are clearly not talking about eternal torture as it is commonly envisioned. One really has to stretch the imagination to interpret Isaiah 66, verse 24, like that. But when people are unaware of what Jesus was quoting, they naturally interpret his words according to the thinking which they have been conditioned to employ. We envision them screaming with worms eating at them and fire roasting them, and due to tradition we presume that they never consumed them. That is not what Jesus was describing. You said, quote, "I have not been taught amiss, neither do I pervert the gospel message when I tell people that they are in danger of hellfire. Unquote. And in my letter, I don't really argue this point because I don't think the hellfire message is actually integral to the gospel being good news. But I do think, when you say it like that, in danger of hellfire, well, that's what Jesus said. I don't have a problem with that. It's you say what that hellfire really is, and that's what I say in my letter here. What interests me is knowing precisely what you have been taught hell is actually like. You have been telling me mostly negatives. You say, this is not, that is not. But what do you say it really is? I assume you say that God tortures people alive for all eternity. You eventually touch on that, but that is the chief point of disagreement, so it should be front and center in opposition to my view that they are killed. In the second death, they do not just die. They are put to death. What I want to know is why you think eternal life in torment is, or has to be, worse than death. Because I believe eternal torment would have to become tolerable eventually. And if you're going to tell me that it would never become tolerable, I'd like to know where I may find that in the Bible. Because, to my limited knowledge, that is the most unscriptural thing I have ever heard. I will show you why I think that. Perhaps you may correct me. You said, quote, this is clearly taught in Scripture and is part of Jesus' doctrine. Unquote. The Lord Jesus said this, but I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. He said something similar to this several times in several different contexts. I'm sure you are familiar with the Scriptures. He taught that the judgment would be tolerable for some and less tolerable for others. I would like to know how it may be justified saying it would be intolerable for anyone. So even if I yielded to your position that eternal life in torment is the correct interpretation, I would have to say that in that case, God has let the wicked off lightly, because they inherited eternal life with the righteous, albeit with pain. And not only that, but their carcasses will be present in the new heavens and the new earth, of the which it was said that there would be neither sorrow nor crying nor pain, nor liars, nor fornicators, nor idolaters. Can you help me see how it is otherwise? And what then is a carcass? If I told you that you could live forever, but you would have to be blind forever, would you then tell me you would rather be dead? A living dog is better than a dead lion. Something is better than nothing. Life is better than death, especially life eternal without fear of death. The living may believe that death would be better, but no one can ask the dead what they think about it. This is what I was talking about before. I have refined my position. I realized something. Eternal torment is not worse than the second death. I was wrong about that. And the eternal torment which men envision is not what the Bible gives us. If you want to believe in eternal torment, it has to be tolerable. Intolerable torment is unscriptural. And I would also say a bit ridiculous. It is the product of medieval minds. The judgment must be more or less tolerable. So says the Lord Jesus. Maybe it is worse at first and tapers off. I really don't know. That is your responsibility because it is your doctrine. I believe God will torture and kill the wicked. Not merely torture them until they grow accustomed to it. And before you tell me that they never get accustomed to it, I'd like to know how you justify that. You said, quote, here are just a couple of scriptures to back up what I am saying. These are by no means exclusive to the topic. There are more, but I simply don't have the time today to put them together. If you are interested in seeking the truth, I will gladly put together a study which will demonstrate the reality of hell." Unquote. Oh, I'm always interested in seeking the truth. "Terry, I sincerely appreciate the offer. You know that I teach that believers ought not sin, and that heresy is a sin as surely as fornication is. I believe in the power of God to turn us from sin. But so long as I believe what I do is right, I cannot change. So we ought to pray for each other, that the Lord reveal to either of us the error of our way. I believe God will do this, and we each will be made perfect in doctrine according to God's grace. I have read many writings in support of your position. If you intend to convince me, you will have to answer my questions. Many times, when I write people, they throw scriptures and arguments at me. And as a man of God, I consider it my duty to weigh and answer these points in order to convince them. Very often, I will give them scriptures in reply and say, 'What about this?' Generally, I find that people ignore these scriptures I provide. I find that annoying. But since I seek to persuade them, I have to live with the burden of answering their questions without having them answer mine. Do you know what a relief it would be for me, for once, to be unburdened, that I might be free from the need to persuade you, but rather require you to persuade me? But that is the spirit in which you have written me. So the challenge is yours. Explain it to me. Where have I gone wrong? I want to comment on your scriptures, because if you see how I am reading these, you will better be able to help me understand." Quote, Matthew 10, verse 28, unquote. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Since I do not deny the reality of hell, Gehenna, or hell, Hades, I also use this same scripture to support my own position. So I believe in the reality of that destruction in that place. I have heard all the arguments for interpreting the word destruction in a figurative sense, and I find those arguments weak. Why not interpret torment figuratively, and let destruction be literal? What justifies your course?" I do not interpret torment figuratively, by the way. I'm just saying that since they make some words figurative in order to cause the scriptures to conform with their view, how does one know where to draw the line? Quote, Matthew 23, verse 33, unquote. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Citing a scripture with the word hell in it does not support the traditional point of view that hell is basically a magical torture chamber where God hides the wicked for all eternity and puts them to excruciating tortures, to which they can never become used. And of course, according to Isaiah 66, hell is not hidden at all, but their worm-eaten, fire-devoured carcasses will be looked upon by the righteous, apparently, for all eternity. Quote, Mark 9, verses 42 through 48, unquote. And I just quote, because it's a long passage, I just quote the last two verses, because it's a repetition of what is from the previous verses. "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." To reiterate, this passage has no reference to eternal life of torture. The reference is to carcasses. Worms that never die is an analogy of total destruction, same as the fire unquenched. Do you think the worms are also very real? Interesting creatures they would be. I don't know for sure, But literal or not, if the worms are real, then the carcasses must also certainly be real. But of course, according to the traditional view, the carcasses can't really be carcasses. You may be able to clarify that point for me. I know I'm repetitive, but how do you decide what to take figuratively and what to take literally? For example, if we take the word death figuratively, and the reason I say that is, you know, I'm going based on something I read by Geisler, who basically says, you know, that these death and destruction are basically figurative, that they're destroyed without actually being destroyed. It's sort of like when someone's career gets destroyed, or, you know, it's a figurative form of destruction. And death also is a figurative death. They're not really dead, but it's sort of spiritual death is another way they put it. But really, they mean figurative. It's not as we know death, as things that are dead have no thought or feeling, like a dead stone. Well, that's a little digression from what was written. But I always have Geisler's work in mind, because he was the one who sort of led me on that path of the death is figurative, according to the traditional view, and so is destruction. So, if we take the word death figuratively and say they are not really dead, they are eternally alive in pain, but then we take the word torture quite more than literally, how do we justify choosing to do it like that? How do we justify that? We take death unliterally, but we take torture literally. We take destruction unliterally, but we take torment. That's exactly what it means. So how do we decide? Especially in light of what Christ taught about judgment being more or less tolerable. You mentioned punishment. You mentioned what hell is not. You mentioned what you believe is not scriptural. But I feel like we are dancing around the core idea, or really, your writing sort of dances around it. I'm trying to hammer it. The view is that the second death is eternal life in maximum pain. We need to refine a few words to make that scriptural. If we affirm tradition, we are saying that the lake of fire is a place of everlasting life in ever-intensifying pain. If I have misunderstood you, I apologize. I know you want to be faithful to the scriptures, so do I. But it seems to me that many people have trouble speaking plainly about keeping people alive eternally just to keep torturing them and never allowing them to become accustomed to it, but rather making it worse and worse infinitely, so that they never stop feeling intense suffering for their error. People have trouble talking about it in extremely plain terms, like I just did, because deep down, they are ashamed of that idea. I would be ashamed too if I believed such things, or confused. But we ought not be ashamed. We should be glad and say, amen, hallelujah, torment them. Do not ever let them become accustomed to it. We love that. God is just. Burn them more, 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 etc. I think it is a weird doctrine. Everyone is so defensive of it, but they act like they are swallowing a very bitter pill. There is a lot in that which has a very thin biblical basis. They have no rest day nor night. Smoke going up forever, and all that from Revelation 14. I've gone over that many times. And my study in Revelation 14 is one example. I don't know I did a great job. I don't know that I did a great job there. But that scripture is in a totally different context. They are being tormented in the presence of the Lamb at His return. Revelation 14 does not really seem to be a reference to hell at all. And even so, it is cited as a reference to hell. Okay. But I still don't see where we get this intolerable idea from. Especially when Jesus specifically said it would be more or less tolerable. Does the mere mention of torment automatically mean that it must be something so contradictory to the teachings of Christ? I mean, just because it says torment day and night. Well, it has to be intolerable torment day and night. That it couldn't be tolerable. Quote, 2 Peter 2:4, unquote. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. The word there is Tartarus, and should not be translated hell. It makes understanding hell more difficult when the same English word is used for 5 to 6 different Greek and Hebrew words, which may not all refer to the same thing. But that does not remove the passage from consideration. The passage is about the sureness of God's judgment. 2 Peter 2:6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. And where is Sodom and Gomorrah today? Is this really a good example of eternal torment? My answer would be no, because Sodom is totally gone. But in a figurative sense, it is still burning in our hearts and memories, is it not? Forever and ever, is it not? Does it not stand immortal as a monument of the righteous vengeance of God? Truly, Sodom lives on forever, does it not? The wicked will cease, but their torment will live on after them. Hey, if you can make death and destruction figurative, I don't know why that's a bad interpretation. I don't mean to get... Please, demonstrate the superiority of the traditional view so I can understand. Remember, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. But I believe, according to the doctrine you have been taught, or as I'm trying to understand it, that they say the day of judgment will be as equally intolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah as for anyone. How can that be so? Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Eternal fire apparently has no reference to eternal life in torture. If Sodom is an example of what it is like to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, the wicked will be put to death. That is the second death, but their torment will remain forever as a monument to the righteous vengeance of God against sinners. This is something that has only come to me as I write this. I am going to be meditating on that idea. All that remains of the wicked is the memory of their torment. I think this is in agreement with Isaiah chapter 66. A carcass is not a living thing, but the remains of one. As Peter said, ashes. Quote, 2 Peter 2 verse 9, unquote. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You said, quote, note that in the scripture in 2 Peter, it denotes punishment. This clearly indicates more than mere non-existence. Furthermore, punishment is demonstrated as a result of judgment, not as something which occurs prior to being judged. Unquote. I didn't comment on that very last point, but I'll impromptu throw it in here after this part. Mere non-existence. Terry, I wonder at the way you say that so lightly, as if non-existence was preferable to existence, as if death was not a punishment when life eternal is the alternative. Death has always been the maximum punishment. Whippings and beatings are lesser punishments. At least with eternal life and torment, the wicked may comfort themselves by cursing God forever. Me, I would rather exist in eternal torment than not exist at all, especially at the hands of the Lord, who said the day of judgment would be tolerable. I fail to see how you can claim that death is not the worst punishment God could inflict on the wicked. especially since you have them all believing they will go on living in hell. There are scriptures upon scriptures which affirm the view that death is a harsh punishment. A casual reading of the Psalms shows that death is pronounced often as the punishment to the wicked. Surely you must know this. If not, I suppose I can dig them out. But I'm not here to convince you, but you me. Now, as to this last part, the punishment demonstrated as a result of judgment, not as something which occurs prior to being judged. You're neglecting the fact that the death we suffer in this life is the result of judgment. If God's judgment against man in the Garden of Eden, that because he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death was pronounced as our punishment, and as you can see, all men die. That is the result of judgment. Judgment of God is already done. You know, he judged sinners worthy of death. There shall no fornicator, sorcerer, idolater, and all liars, you know, will be cast in the lake of fire. That is already set. It's already set in place. And therefore, you know, that's the, and plus, that's also the first death has been judged in this life. The judgment at the white throne, which God gives, is actually, in my mind, a sort of a form of grace, because he is not even required to bring them back for judgment. But it does add to their punishment that they are actually brought back and shown what shall be, only to be snuffed out. So that they can understand before they die that it's what they truly missed out on. I mean, to have them continually being suffering that, you know, again, how would it really be suffering if they also live forever? That's what I'm wondering, is like, how can this really be suffering? It says, oh, they will be tormented day and night, they have no rest. Well, I've gone without rest for a while, and it's unpleasant. But since they're in these new resurrected bodies, which are apparently indestructible, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to go back to the reading. But the judgment that we receive in this life, this death, has already been judged. And therefore, I don't really think that's a good argument. You said, quote, there are several dangers in teaching that we simply die after the second judgment, unquote. Simply die makes it sound like we climb into bed and pass away in our sleep. They are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of God. Then they are cast into the lake of fire where they burn until their souls are absolutely destroyed. I don't think that's some sort of slap on the wrist. That's an execution, and a very severe one. Burning is considered one of the worst sorts of death. And it is not as in this life, wherein all die. They will know that there is eternal life in Christ, so their loss will be extreme. And I say that with sincerity, not anger, I hope you understand. We are basing our entire understanding about what God means by torment on what man does to man in order to cause man pain. That may or may not be a mistake. But one of the worst parts of torture is the constant fear of death. In the lake of fire, they would know that they were indestructible. I imagine that being thrown into a lake of fire would at first cause panic. I'm going to die. But then they would not die. They would just hurt and hurt and hurt and hurt. And without the fear of death, I don't even see how you could properly call that torment. The Greek word translated torment implies a sort of hostile interrogation. As you can imagine, I've done a bit of research on it. In such interrogations, torture was customarily used. I wonder if God's interrogations are going to mirror men's, or are the interrogations of men merely a mockery of God's? 1 John 4:18. Because fear hath torment. Pain can be endured when there is no fear of death. Affirming what Christ said, whatever torments are devised against the wicked would have to be tolerable. Because if they were intolerable, the victim would break and go insane or die. Otherwise, the term intolerable does not mean intolerable. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. Neither of which would seem to be possible. If they cannot tolerate the torment, they must break. That is what the idea of tolerance brings to the picture. At some point, they get close to the breaking point. For torment to continue, something has to change, or they will go over the edge to insanity or death. In either case, the torment would lose its effect. I suppose it could be argued, and perhaps would, that they have indestructible bodies. But that is a direct contradiction to the idea of destruction that Christ spoke of in Matthew 10:28. I mean, they're going there to be destroyed, are they not? It really breaks down into a bunch of special pleading based on nothing more than speculation and wishful thinking. There are no scriptures that say they are indestructible. Nevertheless, if they have such indestructible bodies, these bodies would handle torture better than flesh bodies, would they not? And if they do not handle the torture better, then they are not indestructible. The torment would have to be tolerable. Because if it was intolerable, by definition, it could not continue. Only tolerable torment can be continued forever. By definition. And how can Jesus speak of destroying indestructible bodies unless those bodies are actually destructible by God? You said, quote, "The most obvious of which is that if we simply die after judgment, then where is the consequences for our actions?" Unquote. The reason men do as they please is not because they don't believe in hell. It is because they believe there is no alternative to death. Without hope of eternal life, there is nothing to win or lose. There is only the inevitability of death. What makes you think death is no big deal is the fact that in this world it happens to all and cannot be avoided. If death happens to all, then in the big picture it does not seem like much of a punishment, because the good and bad die. That is why the wicked fear not God, because the righteous perish as they do, and they do not believe in God. In light of the fact that eternal life is the consequence of God's grace, the loss of that eternal life by the second death is enough of a consequence for men's sins. Just because men are accustomed to death does not mean that death is less of an evil. Terry, that very point of view is so foreign to me. God sent His Son to save us from death. That's the last enemy. He brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. To miss out on that life is the greatest of all punishments. 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Christ abolishes death for those who put their faith in Him. To fail to obtain that promise is the worst consequence I can imagine. Personally, I like being alive. I don't fear God torturing me. I trust God even when I suffer. I know that God does not owe me eternal life. I want to live forever, and I would rather live forever with God's fire eating at my soul than have nothing. Life is a good gift. I don't know what you think life is, or death for that matter, but I think you ought to think about it. And this is one of the things you call a danger. Let me tell you the truth as I see it. The sheer ridiculousness of the traditional view of hell is the greatest danger. Because this view is so ridiculous, people do not take the idea of God seriously. on that basis alone. And they therefore do not believe that there will be any consequences for their actions. The living know that they shall die, but in the second death they will have known that others will live, but they themselves shall die. I can't think of anything more horrible. But if I can live forever, no matter what I do, why not do whatever I want? And to add to that, because I know the immediate response is going to be, you know, why not do whatever I want if I live forever no matter what? I say, well, because God's going to torture you if you don't, you know, believe in Him. And I would say, well, what if I just think, I'm never going to bow to such a God. I'm not going to bow to such a God that would just, oh, if I don't believe in Him, I'm going to be tortured forever. I'm just going to be in defiance. And that's essentially what that view creates. But what I'm saying, therefore, the idea that it's a danger that people will take it lightly, it's false. The view that is commonly taught is what makes people take it lightly. And not only lightly, is that they feel like they want to defy it. It makes them resist God more because the punishment is so unjust. Whereas instead of like seeing the beauty of the gospel and of what Christ offers through grace, instead they're looking at the threat and stumbling at it. And if it's not true, what will the consequences of that be? Well, I'll tell you what. As I believe, God will enlighten us all from heresy. But heresy, like I said before, is no different than fornication. It's one of those things in Galatians 5 that men do that cause them to fail to inherit eternal life. But I trust that all men who have faith in Christ, the Lord will touch their hearts and bring us to a greater understanding of the truth. Going back to the letter, you said, quote, if a man never believed in God, then why would death and nothing more bother him? He might say after hearing this, I don't even believe in an afterlife. So if a Christian says I simply die after judgment, then I might as well do as I please, as there are no consequences for my actions. Unquote. You are saying this, of course, as if it made any difference to the wicked what God says. The wicked do not need to believe that hell is the consequence for their actions. Death is the consequence of sin. That is what the scriptures teach, sin and death, not sin and torment. The torment is incidental to the big consequence, death. Because of fear of death, and fear has torment. And God does not order His world according to how the wicked might or might not react to His plans. So what if they believe there are no consequences for their actions? They do that regardless of what we say. The majority who believe not God also believe your view. What I mean is that they believe that the traditional interpretation of hell is an accurate representation of biblical teachings. And believing that interpretation of the Bible, they reject the idea that Christ could be their Savior, and that there are any consequences for their sins. Because the consequences which are being read into the Scriptures and communicated to them are so ridiculous and contrary to the Gospel that they cannot take our God seriously. They dismiss Christ as ridiculous. Young people who abandon the faith often cite this doctrine as being central to their rejection of Christianity. Please understand. I'm not saying that we should base our beliefs on what unbelievers think is plausible. But you are saying that what they think is somehow important or a danger. And that it is basically impossible for any other way than your way to be the truth, because the wicked would then think that they would not be held accountable. Well, the fact is, they already believe your interpretation and have rejected the gospel based on the contradiction that doctrine creates. Jesus loves you, but if you don't believe in Him, He's going to torture you forever. And don't think for a minute you'll ever get used to it. They already think they are unaccountable. And the ridiculousness of the traditional view gives them confidence that they are right. So this argument is invalid. The wicked do not fear God. Even if you threaten them with eternal torment, they just laugh at you and me. In my they don't take me any more seriously. So I'm not just saying it's just you. I'm just saying, well, you can't rely on what they think. Eternal torment does not make the wicked fear God for his righteousness. It makes them despise him for his cruelty and reject him as ridiculous. In Christ, there is an offer of eternal life through grace. We know the truth that we will inherit eternal life precisely because God is going to forbear to hold us accountable for our actions and cover us with Christ's blood and renew us in Him. I'd like to know how any actions a sinner takes in this world would require more accountability than may be enforced by their torment and death. Being judged unworthy of eternal life is one hell of a consequence. You said, quote, even if he believes, he might say, after hearing what you're teaching, well, if I'm simply going to die and not exist, then I might as well do what I please, because there is no punishment for sin other than not being. Even if I suffer for a while before I'm judged to death, an eternity of nothing will seem like a relief after a time of torment. Unquote. Do you remember the parable in Matthew 20 of the workers in the vineyard? This is a parable about God's grace. The first workers agreed to work all day for a penny. They did not think it was unjust until they saw the master paying those last workers who had labored for merely an hour the same thing. Death may seem like no big deal now. They may think that 80 years of life is enough. But when the day of judgment comes and they get their fair share, they will be outraged because they will see others receiving God's grace unto eternal life who are no better than they. What seemed like no punishment, what seems to you like no big deal, will not look the same on the day of judgment to those who merely get their due while others receive of the riches of God's grace. Again, the wicked think all kinds of things which are incorrect in this life. I don't shape my gospel around their perverse minds. The Lord has been away a long time. And there are servants who say in their hearts, my Lord delays his coming. Nevertheless, God does not modify his plan for the sake of their foolishness. These arguments are basically speculation. What the wicked might think is really irrelevant to proving what the Bible teaches about hell. I can come up with a much better model of God's plan based on my belief in the second death. But that is my learned opinion. Just because I tell a good story doesn't make my story true. So the argument, if it is like that, the wicked will think this, is not a valid argument. Moreover, the wicked already fear not God. So the danger you warn about is highly suspicious. And I think you overlook the fact that by the same argument, eternal torture must be rejected because of what the wicked will say. You said, and this is a further answer to the previous quote, quote, even if I suffer for a while before I'm judged to death, an eternity of nothing will seem like a relief after a time of torment. Unquote. No, it will not seem like a relief. It won't seem like anything. There is no seeming in death. You cannot envision the stark reality of the second death because there is no vision in it. If they say that to themselves, they merely deceive themselves. I cannot be held responsible for what the wicked think. For example, when Jesus forgave the penitent thief on the cross, the wicked might look at that and say, I can live a life of sin too, and repent at the very last second. Is that the fault of the Lord Jesus? Where do you get the idea that only the maximum amount of suffering is enough? Scripture, please. That seems kind of out of place, but that's what I wrote. I guess because, the idea that there's just, it's got to be this maximum suffering, that's all that will ever satisfy. I know that there's a logic behind it, and I've read about it in works such as Geisler's, it doesn't make any sense. I don't have scriptures to back it up. It's just a philosophical point that, God's infinite, and sins against him require infinite punishment. But again, that is highly, that is a just-so explanation, meaning it's made to order. It's ad hoc. It's like I just stuck it in there because I needed an explanation. You said, quote, this will lead many to destruction, unquote, meaning what I teach is going to lead people to destruction. I feel like I want to comment on that further. The traditional teaching has already led millions to destruction. And it is not destruction that you say they are led to in any case, but to indestruction. Eternal life in torture. So, how is it going to lead them to destruction? If I teach them wrong and they go to hell, they're not going to be destroyed. Don't call it destruction. Use a word that is properly descriptive of what you actually believe. We ought to speak plainly and not through symbolic language, if that is what destruction merely is. Because if destruction does not mean destroy, then it's symbolic or figurative. And while it's fine for the Lord Jesus to speak figuratively, and I know he does sometimes, you and I can speak plainly and not in parables. It's not destruction. They're not destroyed. Not really. They are indestructible. In the sense that we normally think of that word. Literally, they are indestructible. They're figuratively destroyed. It's only a sort of symbolic destruction. They're actually going to be alive and in torment. We shouldn't think that they're actually destroyed. And it's going to lead them to destruction? Continuing the answer to that, one of the chief reasons people reject Christ is based on the belief in the eternally intolerable torture chamber. Not that I'm saying we ought to tailor our beliefs to how it affects unbelievers, but that is what you are saying. This is false. I have heard it repeated over and over, and it is demonstrably untrue. The wicked do not fear hell, and when I read about the apostles preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, it is odd that they never use it. Since you seem to think it is so critical for motivating people to repent. And if that wasn't clear, in the book of Acts, you have all these examples of Paul and the apostles preaching the gospel, giving the full message on several places. And, I never see this threatening them with eternal torment. It never comes up. There are passages that have mentioned torment day and night and no rest and all that. And like I said, if destruction doesn't have to be destruction, then I don't see why that can also be interpreted in a figurative sense to accommodate the idea that maybe destruction is literal. Maybe death is literal. Maybe torment is just a figure. Maybe it means that's an example. I've already said this. I don't want to belabor this long letter I wrote. But if it's so crucial, you'd think it would get into the gospel more. Obviously, men can be saved without being made to fear, because men of wisdom everywhere already fear death. Back to my letter. I have faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not as those who believe his gospel has no appeal without the alternative of eternally intolerable torture. I don't believe in Jesus because I fear hell. I fear not obtaining eternal life and the righteousness which God promised in Christ by his sacrifice on the cross. I would not trust a man who told me he believed merely because he feared pain or hell's flames. I want nothing to do with such people. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering belongs to us. It is the gift of God. So I don't see how life in suffering is any punishment, since suffering works good things. I do not fear God's fire. I fear His righteousness. And if I knew not the Lord, and I was wise, I would fear death. You said, quote, as teachers, we are held accountable for how we teach the gospel. So it is important to be extremely careful of what we put out as study and what we put out as our personal opinions. Also, please be careful of what you call perversion of Scripture. Unquote. And I do take this to heart. When the Bible calls it the second death, how is it not a perversion to say that they do not die? When the Lord says their souls are destroyed, how is it not a perversion to say they are indestructible? When the prophet says that their carcasses will be eaten by worms, how is it not a perversion to say that means they will be eternally alive and in endless pain? You are right, though. The longer I go on, I realize that I ought to be gentle with my brethren, because there was a time when I believed everything that I now say is not correct. Well, it wouldn't be the first time I made a mistake. I placed my trust in the Lord to open my eyes to the truth and to cleanse me from all sin, especially the sin of heresy. But how is it not a personal opinion to say that the torment of God's judgment will be intolerable, when the Lord said, more or less, that it would be? You said, quote, please believe me, brother. I only say this because I don't want to see anyone distort the doctrine of Christ. Unquote. I certainly believe you, brother. Believe me, you will have to do better than this to convince me. If the Lord has blinded me, pray for me, as I will pray for you. You said, quote, the majority of what I've heard you say is right on the money, and God bless you for saying what you do. However, as a fellow teacher of Scripture and seeker of truth, I would strongly recommend that you re-examine your teaching on hell and present it in a more scriptural light. Unquote. Well, I definitely think that my presentation of hell in Matthew 7 was very poor. The problem is that it is a bit of a tangled subject, and my studies are unscripted. I constantly work to improve, and I'm going to embellish on the letter here. I've wanted for a long time to take an exhaustive look at hell and every scripture that could possibly be brought into that discussion. Not just hell, but like sort of the end of the wicked. Like what is, you know, we say hell, and that's so broad. It's a special word. I mean, it's like it doesn't describe much so much as it is a label. I mean, hell was the Norse god of one of the underworlds, I believe. And so, I mean, the word is just nonsense as far as it's just a word. But what we put into that word. And so I've wanted to do that for a long time. But I've also needed to continue to study the Word and also share my gifts with other people, whether through music or if the Lord has called me to teach. And through doing teaching, I've improved teaching. And the Lord has shown me the error of my ways. He sent brothers in the past to correct me, and I've heard them. And I want to hear you, but it's very difficult for all these reasons you see I'm talking about. And I want to be very careful. And I try to be careful. But the problem is, I know that your point of view has, there are reasons you guys believe that. I understand that. But there are also reasons I believe what I do. And I hope you can see from my letter that they're not just illegitimate, crazy stuff. It's not like it's just this far-out idea. And not only that, I have a lot of reasons why I disbelieve yours. And maybe you don't think those are very good reasons. Maybe they sound to you the way some of your reasons sound to me. Meaning the one where you say, oh, well, the wicked won't think there's any consequence if you say that. Well, to me, that sounds ridiculous. And maybe when I say that some of the things I say against your view, maybe that sounds ridiculous to you. But the point is, I know that it's not through malice or being irresponsible that you believe the things you do, but it's a decision that we've made, you to, whether you want to admit it or not, to symbolize death and to symbolize destruction and to make them figurative. And me, I haven't exactly settled, honestly, on whether that torment forever and ever ends up being kind of a monumental type thing, like meaning that they're not actually alive, but their torment sort of lasts forever in a figurative sense. I mean, that's pretty weak, right? I think that's a pretty weak interpretation. But no more than saying that the second death, oh, it's not really death. I see that as weak. And to me, it's a point of where you take everything in the Bible and you put it all together and you try to figure out what's the most reasonable, and not only that, what is the most faithful to the teachings. And I really got to believe that, on one hand, I think eternal torment, I don't think it's worse than death. I think it's the opposite. I used to say eternal torment was awful. It's worse than death. I think it's impossible that it's worse than death. It can't be worse than death. I think that they try to say it is worse than death. But I think when you really examine what it must be according to the teachings of Christ, it can't be worse than death. And so let's continue with what you had said in the letter. And you said, quote, "Personally, I would prayerfully redo the study on Matthew chapter 7, but that is merely my opinion," unquote. Well, I wouldn't call that mere either. "For as I do not take death lightly, I do not take your opinion as a mere thing either. I will do Matthew again, eventually, but everything in its order. I'm going to go back over the New Testament because I have grown since I started those studies back in 2009. For a long time, I wanted to do a major writing on this subject, Hellfire, but I've gotten bogged down. I think I may do an audio recording in lieu of that for the time being, and I don't mean this recording. I mean just a sort of unscripted Bible study where I just kind of wing it through the Bible talking about hell. All the scriptures I can just think of off the top of my head. In the meantime, I will have to be convinced before I change. I would honestly like to be convinced because it is one of the few areas where I am aware that I am not orthodox in my beliefs. It would be easier for me to agree with the majority, but I simply cannot do that right now. And what I mean is it would be easier because there's a lot of pressure, and I certainly feel that. I don't like being, you know, against the grain of what most people in Christianity believe. I don't like it. I don't like it when people say, oh, you're like the Adventists, because I disagree a lot with the Adventists. They're legalists. I'm not a legalist by any means. I don't like being lumped in with groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff like that. I don't like it at all, but, you know, just because, you know, there's guilt by association is not logically correct. Just because, you know, it's like saying, well, Hitler was a Christian. You know, that's not a logical argument to say that, like, oh, because Hitler was mouthed that he was a Christian. You know, I don't believe he was a Christian, but, you know, most the atheists do, right? That he represents what Christianity is all about. That's not fair, right? And so saying that Jehovah's Witnesses believe what you believe, Paul, that's not fair to me, saying that what I believe is, you know, I got it from them or something. It's sort of like a dirty fighting that people do. And you don't do that, and I'm thankful. That's why I've taken so much time to respond to you. And to finish up here, you said, quote, "I pray that I have not offended you, for this was not my intention. I only say what I do. I only say what I do because, like you, I am convinced of what I've learned both in university and through the Spirit throughout my renewed life," unquote. And I doubt that not. "As someone who has endured a lot of insults, I would be very shallow to consider your kindly intentioned letter offensive. Thank you so much. I really appreciate the brotherly spirit in which you have written this. I know that all you have written was out of a brotherly concern for me and for those who hear my voice, but most of all for the integrity of the gospel of Christ. I hope you also see my spirit in all the care I have taken to reply, that I share the same spirit toward you. You said, quote, "Please prayerfully consider what I have written, and may the peace, grace, and love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, abide with you always." Unquote. I will. The Lord bless and keep you also. Sincerely, Paul Stringini.